I invite you to reach and grab your copy of God's Word and open it, if you would, to 1 Samuel. It's in the Old Testament book of 1 Samuel. And I begin a brand new series today entitled Second String Saints. And I titled it that because I think there are many times in our lives, if you're like me, that we can typically think of, we can think of great men and women of faith. We can think of Mother Teresa and Billy Graham and those people that really just hit it out of the park, or Jonathan Edwards, or go back in the New Testament, yet Peter and yet Paul, and we think, man, those are the big guns, and we're somewhere below that. We're second string saints. But over the next couple of weeks, beginning today, I want to begin a brand new series entitled Second String Saints. We're going to look at some major league messages from some minor league characters in the Bible, some minor league players in the Bible. When you go to the Old Testament, you naturally think of, obviously, Adam and Eve. They're big hitters. And then you had Noah, who showed up right after that. And then you had the other fathers, those we call the church fathers or the fathers of the faith, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And we can think of Joseph as well. Man, those are some big hitters. And you move through and you see Moses. And we think about Moses and then David and Elijah, and then you think of Isaiah and Ezekiel. And man, those are the first string saints in the Old Testament. But there are some second string saints, ones that if you were to name Old Testament characters, these names probably wouldn't just roll off of your tongue, that they have some major messages for us today. And the one I want to talk to us about today is Jonathan. And when we think about Jonathan today, I want to think under the heading or the idea or the title of the sermon. Jonathan was a man who had an eye for divine opportunities. He was a man who had an eye for divine opportunities. And my prayer for you is, as we journey through this message today, as we look at Jonathan, that you would live your life as a follower of Jesus Christ, as a faith follower of Christ, always having your eye open for divine opportunities. I'll submit to you that there are many times that we see God doing something. We perhaps see God at work around us. And we even think in our minds, perhaps I should join in. But for some reason, I choose not to. And as we look at Jonathan today, I want to encourage you with this idea. Jonathan was a man who had an eye for divine opportunity, but then he followed it up with action and with wisdom and with strong decisions. So today I want to talk to you about this minor league saint, Jonathan. Let me give you a little history lesson even before we talk about Jonathan. If you remember, the children of Israel were bound in bondage and slavery in Egypt. And God showed up to a man who was kind of on the backside of the wilderness, who had grown up in Pharaoh's court, named Moses. God showed up to Moses in the form of a burning bush. And as that burning bush was there, God began to speak to Moses. And God told Moses, I want you to go to Egypt. I want to use you to bring the children of Israel out of slavery. That is not my plan for them. Maybe that's you today. You're in slavery. And I want you to bring them, and I want you to take them to what is referred to as the Promised Land, a land that is flowing with milk and honey, a land where they will be blessed beyond belief. And Moses, even after a few questions of God, coupled with some excuses as to why he's not the guy, God finally gets Moses to say, okay. Moses goes to Pharaoh. You know what happened. He says, man, I am here sent by God. I'm going to lead the children of Israel out of slavery to you. I want you to just give them to me. We're going to go to a promised land, a better place, a land that is flowing with milk and honey. You remember Pharaoh's initial response? That's not going to happen. And God, through a number of miracles, 10 plagues, convinced Pharaoh to let his people go. Moses led the children of Israel across the wilderness through the Red Sea, where that Red Sea was a faith act, a divine opportunity, where that Red Sea, after the children of Israel had crossed through, that Red Sea closed back up, swallowed up Pharaoh's pursuing army. The children of Israel followed God and watched God move all the way to the place where they were standing at the Jordan. They were ready to cross into the Promised Land, this Promised Land, this land of promise that God had said they were going to give them, and they chose to shrink back. They came all the way to the border of the divine opportunity, the promised gift, and they turned around and said no. And I think there are many times in our lives we do that exact same thing. We come so close, we can see it, we can smell it. Remember the spies who went in the land? They even brought back the fruit. They brought back a good report. They said, man, it is everything we could possibly ever need or ever imagine. But there's a problem. There are enemies in the land. You remember the children of Israel? After all those years of slavery, 400 years of slavery, chose to walk away from a divine opportunity. They walked around in the wilderness for a generation, for 40 years, and an entire generation of the children of Israel died right there. And then a man named Joshua led the children of Israel into the promised land. You remember God's orders. God's orders were, when you go into the promised land, you are to drive out all the foreigners and all the unbelievers of faith. Because if you choose not to drive them out, they're going to stay in the land, and you're going to begin to follow after their gods. You're going to have a mixture of a God honor and a godly religion along with some other mixture of mess. But more importantly, they're always going to be a thorn in your side. They're always going to attack you. They're always going to oppress you. They're always going to cause distress for you. So drive them out. Well, the children of Israel did half that. They went into the promised land, but they failed to drive them out. The greatest thorn in the flesh for the children of Israel, this is a history lesson, when they were in the promised land, were a group of people called the Philistines. The Philistines were a heavily armored fighting machine. They had chariots, they had swords, they had horses, they had shields, they had everything you could possibly imagine. Now, let me tell you a little bit about the Philistines. They were very tribal in nature. They were sea people, they were fighters, they were battlers, but they were also very tribal in nature. So it wasn't that difficult from time to time, and we see this from time to time in the Middle East, that you could do something to one, and they would turn on each other. Because although they were all Philistines together, they were tribes as well. And these Philistines were constantly oppressing the children of Israel because they failed to follow God fully. If you read through the book of Judges, when the children of Israel went into the promised land, they were not to elect a government leader. They were to live in what was referred to as a theocracy. God was supposed to be the leader of the nation of Israel. When they wanted to know what to do or we wanted to worship, they were to worship God, they were to listen to God, they were to follow God, they were to do everything. And if you see through the book of Judges, you will see 13 judges that from time to time, because the children of Israel failed to fully follow God and drive out the enemies from the land, there were times that there would be enemies that would come up and they would oppress the children of Israel. And they would find themselves hiding out and fearful and afraid and not being able to win the battle. And God would raise up a judge. Remember, it was a theocracy. God would call up a man like Gideon or Deborah or someone else, a woman, that would lead the children of Israel to a certain victory. And if you look through the book of Judges, there were 13 of those that they would find them, the children of Israel would find themselves in seasons of oppression. God would raise up a leader. They would win a battle and a victory. The children of Israel would slip off into sinfulness and slothfulness again. The enemy would come up, drive them out. They would find themselves weak. God would raise up another leader. 13 times that happened. The 14th was a man named Samuel. He was the final judge. And as we pick up reading in 1 Samuel, the enemy is still the Philistines, someone they should have driven out generations before. They were still a powerful enemy. They had chariots. They were battle-hardened warriors. And they were constantly afflicting and oppressing the children of Israel. And the children of Israel got tired of these seasons of judges. They would find themselves in oppression, and then they would find themselves in victory and oppression and victory. And so the children of Israel begin to do what we do from time to time. They begin to look around at other nations and other countries and other people around them. And they said, you know what makes those nations so special is they all have a king and we don't have a king. And they said, listen, here's what we do. If we'll elect a king, all of our problems will be solved. We'll just have a leader. We'll be like everybody else. Isn't that what gets us in trouble a lot? is we look around and see what someone else has and say, well, they have one, so I need one. They bought a new one, so I need a new one. They bought a bigger one, so I need a bigger one. Isn't that what gets us in trouble a lot? And that's exactly what the children of Israel did. They looked around at other tribes and other nations and other people and said, you know what? You want to know why they're so successful? Is because they have a king. And if you go to 1 Samuel chapter 8, you'll see that the leaders of Israel came to Samuel, who was the 14th judge, and said, listen, we're tired of this whole judge thing. We want a king. And Samuel says, trust me, you don't want a king. And they go, no, we want a king. And so Samuel goes and he cries out before God and he says, they've rejected me. Samuel, the 14th judge, says, they've rejected me. They want a king. They don't want me to lead them. And God looked at Samuel and says, they haven't rejected you. They've rejected me. I'm going to say that again. God looked at Samuel and says, Samuel, they haven't rejected you. They've rejected me. And he says, I want you to go back. And he goes, I want you to give them what they want. And let me tell you what, there are times in our lives, we have to remember this, that God will give you what you want to let you learn a lesson the hard way. I'm going to say that again. There are times in our lives that God will give us what we want to let us learn our lessons the hard way. And so God gives Samuel this word. He says, you go back. He says, you tell them you're going to give them what they want. But you go ahead and tell them what the end game is. That you're going to get a king. He's going to tax you to death. He's going to take your men and women off into war. He's going to be more trouble than he's worth, but go ahead. And so they said, give us a king. And so Samuel chose a mighty warrior king, a guy named Saul. If you'll remember in the New Testament, Paul, prior to his conversion, was named Saul. It was not uncommon in Israel in those days for a young man to be named Saul. It's always good to be named after the first king in all of Israel, right? So before he was Paul, was Saul. And so Saul was a man who was a mighty man of valor. He was a fighting man, but let me tell you what. He was an impetuous man. He lacked wisdom. He would say things and get himself in trouble. He would sin against God, and then he would make excuses. Or he would sin against God, and then he would blame somebody else. Now, if you look all the way through the Old Testament, even the major saints in the Old Testament, none of them were perfect. That's the beauty of Scripture, is we don't go from Adam and Eve having the perfect family. Remember Cain and Abel? To someone else, Noah, and we don't see one perfect. Remember the drinking? And then you go look at Abraham and remember the lack of faith. And you go look at Moses and remember his doubt and sinfulness. Man, everywhere you look in Scripture, there were people who were mightily used by God that failed in many ways. So today I want to talk to you about this idea, a major league message from a minor league prophet in the Old Testament, a biblical character. That will tell you that in spite of your sinfulness and my sinfulness and our failures and our struggles and our weaknesses, God can use us in a powerful way. God can use us in a powerful way. So Samuel gave them Saul, who had all the physical attributes of being a great king. If you go look, he was tall and he was handsome and he was strong and he was a mighty warrior, but he was an idiot. Time and time again, he would make dumb decisions and stupid mistakes, and then he would follow them up with dumb decisions and stupid mistakes. And then when somebody would call him on it, unlike David, after his season with Bathsheba, who owned it, he would blame somebody else. But that man, Saul, had a son named Jonathan. Now, most of us, when we think of Jonathan, we probably jump to 1 Samuel chapter 20. Go ahead and put it up on the screen. 1 Samuel, this is what we know of Jonathan's life. Most of us, when we think of Jonathan, we think of his relationship with David. And I've preached on it. I looked through my sermons, and I've preached a number of times on his relationship with David, his covenant relationship, what it means to have godly friendships. I've preached on that. But I've never preached on Jonathan's whole life. And so today I want to talk to you about a couple of thoughts, how you and I can have an eye for divine opportunities. But here's the passage we know. Jonathan said to David, "Whatever you want me to do, I'll do for you." That Jonathan, who was the heir to the throne, who was the king. Now, let me tell you about Jonathan. Jonathan didn't grow up always being the heir to the throne. Remember, Saul was elected king, the first king. So in Jonathan's formative years, he didn't grow up as the son of the king. He didn't grow up as the heir to the throne. He grew up as a little Hebrew boy, learning the commandments and learning the Shema and learning to follow God, even if his father didn't. And so this is what we notice, that towards the end of Jonathan's life, he makes a covenant, and he looks at David and he says, "Whatever you want me to do, I'll do." Now let me tell you, remember, 1 Samuel chapter 8, Samuel finally says, "All right, here's your king, it's Saul." We're over here in 1 Samuel chapter 20, where Jonathan looks at David and says, "Listen, everything you want me to do, I'll do, and I'll even die for you." In between those two chapters was 1 Samuel chapter 16. Let's go ahead and put it up on the screen. Because Saul, after one mistake, after another mistake, after another mistake, after a disobedience and a disobedient heart, after failing to honor God and then lying about it and not owning his sin and not confessing his sin, God finally says, "Enough." And God shows up and takes the throne away from Saul, and he gives it to the house of Jesse. But specifically, a young boy, a young son in the house of Jesse named David. Look at it. It says, "But the Lord said to Samuel," this is when Samuel showed up at Jesse's house, and he says, "Hey, run me your sons." Well, Jesse says, "All right, let me run you my sons." So he sends the firstborn and the secondborn and the thirdborn. And man, let me tell you, from the description in Scripture, the first couple of sons look just like Saul. They look the part. As a matter of fact, Samuel, the prophet, the 14th judge, looks at those first few young men, the first few sons, as they walk through and says, "Surely this is the guy. Surely this is the guy. Surely this is the guy." And God shows up to Samuel before Samuel finally says, "Yeah, this is him, this is him, this is him." Samuel keeps going, "Oh, there he is." And my guess is God was reading Samuel's mouth and his heart. And so God says this, these words to Samuel, "But the Lord said to Samuel, 'Do not consider his appearance or his height, for I've rejected him. The Lord does not look at the things people look at. People look at outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart.'" If you're going to have an eye for divine opportunity, it starts with your heart. It starts with your heart. It doesn't matter if you look the part. It doesn't matter if you look like the greatest Christian to ever walk the face of the earth. Doesn't matter if you know how to hold your Bible just right, or you know how to speak in the King James, or it doesn't matter. Because at the end of the day, what's going to matter is your heart. It's your heart for God and your willingness to follow Him and your willingness to say yes for Him. Even, listen to this, I want you to hear, even if you don't look the part. I'm going to say that again. You can be used mightily by God even if you don't look the part. Why? Because man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. So let's begin to journey through Jonathan's life. And I want to talk to you about this idea. If God's going to use you, I want to talk to you about how to have an eye for divine opportunities. Thought number one, you ready? You have to, if you're going to have an eye for divine opportunities, you have to have this. You have to be a person of both faith and action. Write that down. You have to be a person of both faith and action. You are never going to be everything God wants you to be if you sit there and just think about it. Or if you just wonder, if I could, I wonder if God could, I wonder if God could use me, or man, somebody. But we have to be a person of faith and action. Let's pick it up reading 1 Samuel chapter 14. And Jonathan said to his young man, his armor bearer, remember now that he was the king's son, he had the privilege of having an armor bearer. An armor bearer was someone that walked along the king's son. He would carry his sword and carry his shield and carry his sustenance. And if he was ever hurt, he would carry him back so he could be cared for and loved on and provided for. Man, it says, Jonathan said to his armor bearer, come, let's go over to the outpost, the uncircumcised men. Perhaps the Lord will act on our behalf. Let me just kind of set the setting. Remember the Philistines, the arch enemy of the Israelites? This was another time and another season that the Philistines had amassed their great army on one side. And the children of Israel, Saul in his incredible leadership, had shrunk the Israeli army down from thousands to about 600. And those 600 facing 20,000 Philistines who were trained fighters with chariots and armor, those 600 Israeli Hebrew soldiers were hiding out in caves and crevices. You say, Pastor, where was King Saul in this? He was hiding with them in a cave. He was hiding out. Jonathan, his son, goes out and stands up and looks up on the hillside, and he begins to see the Philistine army. Remember, they were tribals, sections and groups and people of them. And Jonathan is standing there. He knows his dad and the children of Israel are hiding out. They are fearful that at any moment the Philistines are going to attack and they're going to be slaughtered. And so notice what Jonathan does. Jonathan said to his young armor bearer, come, there's action. Let us go over to the outposts of these uncircumcised men, perhaps, talking about the Philistines. He says, perhaps the Lord will act in our behalf. Nothing can hinder the Lord from saving, whether by many or by few. Do all, now notice what his armor bearer says, do all that is in your heart that you have in your mind, the armor bearer said. Go ahead, I am with you, heart and soul. Now let me just stop you right here. In the days of Jonathan and his armor bearer, there was no such thing as HR. Okay? He didn't have the option of looking at Jonathan and said, you know, I'd really like to talk with somebody to see if I have to do this. He had to say, let's go. But what he did not have to say is, I am with you, heart and soul. And I love that thought. That means, listen to this, when you think about it, that means that Jonathan had had such a relationship with a man that had to work with him that positionally, Jonathan was way more than just the king's son. Jonathan was way more than just his boss. Jonathan was someone he was willing to follow. But you may have missed it. Remember, the first key to have an eye for divine opportunities is to be a person of faith and action. Look at the faith. You may have missed it here, but I want you to write it down. I want you to highlight it. Notice that Jonathan said, here's the action. Come, let us go over to the outpost of those uncircumcised men. Perhaps the Lord, those three words, write those down in your note. Perhaps the Lord. Your translation, if you're reading it, your translation might even say it's shorter than that. Your translation may just say, perhaps God. That's faith. From an earthly perspective, a physical perspective, what was about to take place wasn't humanly possible. But Jonathan said, let's just you and I go over there and see if we can stir something up. Perhaps God will give us the victory, whether it's by few or by many, whether it's against few or against many, perhaps God, that's faith. Let me ask you a question. When is the last time in your life that you've looked at a difficulty, looked at a hardship, looked at an enemy, looked at something you are facing? Maybe it's a marriage difficulty or a vocational difficulty or some sort of family problem or a kid problem or an occupational problem, whatever it is. And you looked at it and you thought, you know what? I'm going to begin to take godly action and perhaps God is in it. Perhaps God. Perhaps the Lord. Perhaps that's exactly what Jonathan said. Man, as I think back and I look back over the history of our church, there have been some perhaps God moments. There have been some seasons in our church's lives where we had to simply say, from an earthly perspective, from a human perspective, this probably is not going to happen. But God has led us to this place, this season, and we said, come, let's go. Perhaps God. Perhaps God. Boy, we think back just a number of years ago when we were in Fairview and we were planning just to build another building right over there on those few acres that we have. And then all of a sudden we kept running into one roadblock after another roadblock after another roadblock. It was like the Philistines were all around us. And then a small band of the leadership of the church began to pray, and they began to pray that God might have something. And then they said, perhaps God. Perhaps God would want us to leave there and move here. That was one of those perhaps God moments. And then when we began to think about, after meeting in a gym for so long, that perhaps we'd build a worship center, and we began to do the math and do the numbers and think, yeah, I don't know how that's going to happen. And the leadership of the church and the people said, perhaps God. If we simply take an action with godly wisdom, perhaps God. We just rolled through one of those perhaps God moments as a church. We rolled through one of those perhaps God's moment as a church, as we've known that one of the things we've lacked here at our church, facilities-wise, has been a chapel for us to have weddings and memorial services and our Sunday night service and our midweek service and seminar and small group worship environments. A lot of those things, we've known we've needed a chapel. We've been to pray and we begin to think and say, perhaps God. Perhaps God. And I will tell you, if you look back over it, and if you weren't here, or if you were here, as we begin to pray and begin to seek, I want you to know that your pastor, although he might have seemed very confident, that he had great faith, my statement and my prayers were probably a little different than perhaps God. I was just praying, come on, God. Anybody ever been in those come on God prayers? You're like, come on God, this ain't going to happen without you. Because if you look about it and think about it, our desire was to just place the goal up there of $2.5 million. This is what it's going to cost. Not have a short goal and a medium goal and a high goal. The short goal, we were going to win regardless. We said, this is what it's going to cost. And we said, we're going to pay for it in a year. So we move into that chapel, it'll be paid for. We can essentially give it away. And let me tell you what, when you just do the math, for a congregation of believers, for a church, in a 12-month time period, to give 40% more than their annual budget, just doesn't happen. Unless you're willing to be a church that says, perhaps God. But it starts with those words of action. Come, let us go over, perhaps God. Let me tell you exactly what happened. These two men, Jonathan and his armor bearer said, let's go. They went over there and they fought. And if you read the story, and you can read the context right in there, they went over there. They didn't slay 20,000 Philistines. They killed 20. Now, that's pretty impressive. But what happened is the other Philistines began to run and began to be fearful. They saw something amazing and mighty in Johnny and this armor bearer, Jonathan's and this armor bearer's life. They began to run and began to be fearful. As they ran into other camps, they all started taking arms and battle and fight. The Philistines began to turn on each other simply because Jonathan had an eye for a divine opportunity when Saul, the king, was hiding with the cave. In the cave with the rest of the troops. So it starts there. If you're going to be mightily used by God, I want to encourage you to walk out of here, leave out of here with this embedded in your minds. Perhaps the Lord can use me. Perhaps God. At your office, at school, wherever you are, you let that just resonate in your mind, in your heart, at work, wherever you are. Perhaps the Lord. If you can't remember that long phrase, perhaps the Lord, just remember these words, perhaps God. and you wake up tomorrow morning praying, perhaps God's going to use me in some amazing way today. If you stand at the bottom of the mountain, you're looking up at Philistines tomorrow or the next week or the next month, you say, perhaps God. And then you say, let's go. Now, it's helpful to have an armor bearer that you've loved and you've cared for who says, let's go. And there might be some here today that you are seated next to a Jonathan. You're in a relationship with the Jonathan as a friend or an encouragement, and you know they're about to do battle. And they look over at you like they look over, like Jonathan looked at his armor bearer and says, you want to go? I could use some help. And you look at them and say, I'm with you. Maybe you're not the perhaps God person. Maybe you're the with all my heart and with all my soul. Let's go do it. That's number one. Here's number two. If you're going to have an eye for divine opportunities, you have to demonstrate godly wisdom. You have to demonstrate godly wisdom. See, Jonathan didn't have the position of the king. But I'll tell you, his father was constantly making dumb decisions. Saul was constantly making stupid statements. Because if you go down just a little further, in 1 Samuel chapter 14, verse 29, here's what happened. Jonathan and his armor bearer go over. They begin to fight the Philistines. They slay 20 of them. The Philistines begin to turn on each other. Why? Because God was in it. All right? The Philistines begin to attack each other. Finally, word gets to Saul. My guess is somebody came into Saul, his little cave, when he's hiding out, said, psst, hey, king, something's going on over there. And he goes, and it really looks like we ought to go ahead and start chasing the Philistines because they're turning and running. And so Saul says, that's a great idea. Let's go attack and slay the rest of the Philistines. So Saul, as he's running across, he's climbing up the crevice, then he gives an edict to his soldiers, to his men who are fighting the battle. He goes, no one eats anything today. No one eats anything until we destroy the Philistines. Let me tell you what, that is just dumb. If you have men or women, if you think in a sporting event, and imagine that, from time to time they used to do this. We all know the old football coaches, no drink, you know, don't drink anything, just got to be tough. You got to, you know, here's what they found out. If you eat and you drink, you perform better. But Saul rolls out of there and says, listen, I don't want to see any of my guys sticking around, pulling in to Whataburger and having something to eat. So he says, nobody eats anything. And he goes, and whoever eats something, they're dead. That's the way it is. That's the king's edict. That's the word. So notice, Jonathan demonstrated godly wisdom. So Jonathan said, my father has made trouble for the country. See how my eyes brighten when I tasted a little bit of honey. Here's what had happened. You can go read it. Jonathan, so as he begins to pursue the Philistines, he's famished. He's hungry. He sees some honey. He reached down, grabs some honey. He carb loads, basically, is what he does. And he begins the journey. And one of his guys said, hey, listen, by the way, at the end of this, you're either going to die by the hand and the sword of the Philistines or your dad's going to kill you. And Jonathan says, why is that? He says, because your dad said none of us could eat until we've won the victory. And Jonathan basically says in the Hebrew, that's dumb. That's real, real dumb. Because if you go read the rest of the story, here's what happened. Is the men, as they were fighting, they were battling the Philistines. In another season, another time, they get so hungry that they begin to slaughter some of the animals. They begin to eat the meat with the blood mixed. Now, if you go to Leviticus, there's a Levitical law that says you cannot eat meat mixed with blood. So Saul's dumb decision is about to cost him his son's life and causes others to break the law of God. So if you're going to have an eye for divine opportunity, you and I need to understand that we have to have godly wisdom. So Jonathan said, listen, my father, Jonathan was real honest about his father. And I think it's important for us to note, because not everybody in here grew up with great, godly, and God-honoring fathers. But Jonathan saw a divine opportunity to live with wisdom, to not use his dad as an excuse for rebelling against God, for not walking with God, but instead look and with godly wisdom say, you know what? My dad's made a lot of trouble for Israel. And there might be some young men and young women here that this is your life. But I want you to know God can still use you, but you've got to have some godly wisdom. So Jonathan said, my father has made trouble for the country. See how my eyes brighten when I taste a little bit. He says, how much better would it have been had the men eaten today some of the plunder they took from their enemies? Would not the slaughter of the Philistines been even greater? He's saying, listen, my dad put handcuffs on the men with a dumb decision. And so I want to encourage you with it. Man, if you are going to have an eye for divine opportunities, first of all, be a person of faith and action. Secondly, man, live by making godly decisions. Here's number three. You ready for it? You have to be willing to own your decisions. You have to be willing to own your decisions. Whatever you decide when you're following God, you have to own it. Even when you pray through it, you seek God's heart and you search God's heart, man, whatever happens, you have to own it. You will never be everything that God wants you to be if you are constantly passing the buck, if you are constantly blaming somebody else, if you are constantly saying, well, they. And so here's what happens. If you read down a few verses, so the victory is won. The children of Israel are celebrating. And somebody tells dad, by the way, somebody ate today. Well, who was it? I'm going to kill him. Your boy. And so Saul, being great with wisdom, says, you know, I really probably made a dumb decision. But he doesn't do that. So notice what we see. It says, then Saul said to Jonathan, tell me what you've done. So Jonathan told him. He owned it. He says, hey, I tasted a little honey with the end of my staff, and now I must die. Now it's interesting, as I've been reading commentators over the last couple of weeks in preparation for this message, you take that statement, and now I must die. I must tell you that I disagree with most of the commentators out there. Most of the commentators think in that statement, and now I must die, most of the people that I read, and these are geniuses, they're trying to build Jonathan up as this bold character where he says, you know what? Yes, I broke the king's command, therefore I must die. Kind of son of great honor, right? That's what most of the commentary said, is that here's another shining example of Jonathan's wonderful character. That's what most of them say, and because they're trying to build up Jonathan, and he needs to be built up. He's a godly man. Just a couple live in my world. This is where I think this is pure sarcasm, where he's looking at his dad going, okay, let me get this straight. You make a dumb edict. Your men are exhausted. Eventually, they start eating blood mixed with meat because of your decision. I stop. By the way, Dad, hey, this whole victory, I got it started. It was me and my armor bearer. And Dad, you remember where you were? You were like in the cave, hiding. And now we've got this great victory, but in the process, and by the way, Dad, I'm sorry I wasn't with you hiding in the cave from the enemy, that I wasn't able to hear you make your edict because, oh, by the way, I was already over here. And I think this is pure sarcasm. And he's looking at his dad and he's going, so let me get this straight. I start this whole thing. God gives us an incredible victory. I stop and pause on my way to the victory, grab a little honey, and now I die. I think it's pure sarcasm. But I tell you what, he is willing to say, now, if you want to kill me, kill me. But look at the influence. Look at the influence that Jonathan had on those around him. And Saul said, may God deal with me, be it ever so severely. Let me tell you what God did eventually deal with Saul. He says, if you don't die, Jonathan, but the men said to Saul, continue to read on, should Jonathan die, he who has brought about this great deliverance in Israel, never, they say, as surely as the Lord lives, not a hair on his head will fall to the ground. For listen, he did this today with God's help. So the men rescued Jonathan, and Jonathan was not put to death. But Jonathan, even in his sarcasm, I believe, was willing to live with his decisions. Here's the fourth thought. If you're going to have divine opportunities, if you're going to seek divine opportunities, we have to have great humility. We have to live with incredible humility. Jonathan didn't do the dab. He didn't do the end zone dance after the victory. He gave all the glory to God, but even in his relationships. Now remember, now we've jumped to 1 Samuel 18. If you remember, first judge, 1 Samuel 8, all the way through verse 11 and 12 and 13 and even through 14 we just saw. We see Saul is a mess. He has sinned against God and sinned against God and sinned against God. And in 1 Samuel 16, we read it at the beginning, remember? That's when God took the throne away from Saul. And in taking the throne away from Saul and giving it to David, guess who also had his throne taken away? Jonathan. Jonathan was perched between his father, the king, who he was being looked over because the next king was going to be David. How do you respond in that situation? How do you respond in that situation when someone else seems to get the credit, someone else seems to get promoted, someone else. Boy, Jonathan shows us the perfect way to live with that mindset of the someone else. Notice what it says, 1 Samuel chapter 18, and Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as himself. Now, why did Jonathan make a covenant with David? Not because he liked David better than he liked himself. Not because he liked David better than he liked Saul. Jonathan made a covenant with David because he saw God's activity and was willing to humble himself. He was willing to humble himself and say, if that's what God wants, that's what I'll live with. And I want you to know, if you're going to have an eye for divine opportunities and possibilities, there are going to be seasons that you have to play second fiddle. And let me tell you what, that's the hardest instrument in the world to play. When I'm second fiddle, when someone else is leading the charge, when someone else is getting all the cred, when someone else is getting the high fives, when the game is over and you walk back to your locker and there's no reporters wanting to talk to you, they're all wanting to talk to someone else. And after the game, and after the victory, and after God's big win, and they have the press conference, you're not one of the three guys that get to sit up there and talk and answer the questions. That's when, if you're really going to have an eye for divine possibilities and opportunities, you have to live with great humility. And Jonathan made a covenant with David. He was making a covenant with the man who was taking his throne. He wasn't making a covenant with a perfect person. We all know David and Bathsheba. But he was making a covenant with the one that God had chosen. Says David, because he loved him as himself, Jonathan took off his robe. Listen to what Jonathan did. Jonathan took off his robe. You know what he was saying? He said, this may be the king's son's robe, but I understand this robe is going to belong to you. He takes off his robe along with his tunic. And even his sword, he says, I'm never going to raise my sword against you. And his bow and his belt, and he laid it down. He says, everything I have is yours. You've got my loyalty, you've got my love, you've got my care, you've got my grace. And I'm never going to raise my hand against you. If you know the context of this story, this is in the context of Saul trying to kill David. You know, in the back of his mind, David had to think from time to time, I know Jonathan and I are pretty good friends. We seem to get along pretty tight, but at some point, Is Jonathan ever going to wise up and really realize, if I'm alive, he'll never be the king? And Jonathan, just right here in this one little action, removed all doubt. He took off his robe, laid it on the ground, took off his sword and his tunic and his bow and his belt, and says, I love you as myself. Let me ask you a question. Is there someone here today that you know that for some reason you've been raising your bow or your sword or your shield? You're willing to be a brother or sister in Christ, but you're constantly attacking them. You will never be used as mightily by God if that's your posture. Then if you show divine and great humility by saying, listen, I'm not going to fight anymore. We're going to serve God. Here's the fifth idea, and we're going to close quickly with this. If we're going to have an eye for divine possibilities, we're going to have to develop godly and committed relationships and friendships. This is what most of us know about Jonathan. Most of us know about the relationship with David. And let me tell you what, it is important. It is important. It was important for Jonathan. It was important for David. But just as it was important for Jonathan and David back then, it's just as important for us today. You know, we always think, and we're talking to young people, and they're worshiping, and this next week we'll all get on a bus, and we will head to New Mexico with some 300 of our young people, 225 or whatever of our young people, with a bunch of leaders, and we will talk to them over and over again about the importance of godly friendships, the importance of godly friendships, the importance of godly friendships. Man, Paul said bad company corrupts good morals. But the truth is, it doesn't matter if you are in your 20s and single or married, if you are in your 30s and your 20s, single or married, or 40s or 50s or 60s, let me tell you what, we all, if we're going to seize what God wants for us, we all need godly and committed relationships. Notice what it says. Jonathan said to David, here's his words. He says, go in peace, for we have sworn a friendship with each other in the name of the Lord, saying, the Lord is witness between you and me, between your descendants and my descendants forever. Then David left, and Jonathan went back to the town. Who have you surrounded yourself with, men? Who have you surrounded yourselves, ladies, that you have godly and committed relationships? That when you get in one of those seasons where you look up at the Philistines in your life on that mountain and you are overwhelmed, and you with faith say, perhaps God, who are you going to look at and say, will you go with me? Who are you going to say, will you join me in the battle? Let's pray. Father, my prayer for our people here at Cottonwood and the guests who are in the room is I pray your amazing blessings in their life. God, I pray that you would sear in their minds and their hearts and their thoughts, burn it in their prayers this week. God, as a church, as a believer, as a single, as a married, as someone who's young or someone's old, that this week they would start every prayer with those two words, perhaps God. God, let us see your hand move mightily in our families, in our church, in our communities, in our country for you. In Jesus' name we pray, amen and amen.